So, like I said in the prayer, this is the end of the Daniel series coming up. This is the last one. We'll start a new series next month. And I've kind of enjoyed the Daniel series, especially the time that I get to really study more about Daniel, about Nebuchadnezzar, about the other characters that are involved there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and things going on, and just kind of looking even deeper into that. But today's message, well, I told the music team and the tech team that I'm kind of coming at this particular chapter sideways. I'm looking at it in a different angle than what most people might look at this, especially based upon the subject of what's in chapter 6. Maybe you guys are familiar with chapter 6 of Daniel, maybe you're not, but I'm hoping whether you know it by heart or whether this is the first time you've heard it, that you hear something different this morning from a viewpoint to say, I never thought about it that way. And sometimes that's when we truly grow in our relationship with God is when he reveals to us something new and you go, I never thought about it that way. And hopefully this will be that time for you. And so let me begin with this. Most of us like some sort of routine in our life. We like things to be in a certain way in our life. We like routine. Now, there are some out there that don't live necessarily a regimented routine like some of us. They like the chaotic manner of their life, you know, as I would see it. But they would look at it as not being chaotic, right? So, but for the most part, most of us really like routine. We like things to be such and such, so and so, right? You get up in the morning, what's the first thing you do? Some of you might go have a cup of coffee. Some of you might go in and take a shower. Others of you might go get a bite to eat. Some of us just throw our clothes on and we go to work. We don't do anything else, right? But this is our routine. This is what we're comfortable with. This is the way we do things, right? And routines give us something. Routines actually give us something to hold on to. You ever thought about that? How your routine gives you something to hold on to. Because they actually, routines give us a sense of control in an otherwise chaotic world. They give us a sense of control. They really do. We like that because we like the fact that, well, we're in charge of our lives. So I get to do this, 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 and this the way I want to do it at the time that I want to do it. And routines are, well, they're important in that regard. Now, if you were to go ask experts, you know, people that are a lot more educated than I am, what a routine is and what they do, they might come up with some things such as, well, routines save us mental energy. Now, I never thought about routines saving us mental energy, but think about it for a second. Sometimes we can go through something that's called decision fatigue. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been there at a point where you're just feeling just so mentally tired after a strenuous day, and the last thing that you want to do is make another decision about anything. I just want to sit. I want to relax. I just want to veg. That's that veg thing. Because we have something called decision fatigue. I remember there was a person at a wedding here not too long ago that they were trying to, you know, they were making all these decisions and so on and so forth, and somebody else came up with another decision that they had to make. And immediately they broke into tears. I mean, they just started sobbing and crying because somebody came up with them that, hey, I need you to make this decision, and they were just done. That time of decision fatigue had settled in. And somebody came up and said, hey, would you like me to take this off your plate? And it was like, please, I don't want to do it. So that's the way people can get sometimes with making decisions. It's like it can build up so much stress in a person's body, making all this just mentally tired, that we just break down because we don't want to do anything else. We're just done. So routines can save us some of that mental energy, that we don't have to make decisions all the time. It just naturally happens, right? I was almost making a joke with myself here. It's like, well, maybe, Larry, that's why you drink so much caffeine. Because what does caffeine really do? What does caffeine do? Caffeine gives you that bolt of energy, right? But it's not physically that I need that bolt of energy, it usually is. It's mentally, when I wake up in the morning, I need this bolt of energy, and I know that I can get it from caffeine. So that it clears up my mind, and I can start making decisions, because I know I'm going to have a strenuous day. And I don't want to suffer from decision fatigue. So caffeine, I don't know, that maybe that's some of you, maybe it's not, but sometimes I look at it that way and go, okay, sometimes I rely on caffeine too much to do that. But that's neither here nor there. Experts would also say that routines lower stress and anxiety. And I think about that. How would a routine lower stress and anxiety? Well, when we have a routine in our life, it gives us something that is predictable. Something that is stable in our life, so it's not all haywire. It's removing something that would otherwise be unknown and putting it in the category of it's my routine, I know it, I'm going to do it, it makes me comfortable, and this is the way it's going to happen. So it actually reduces stress and anxiety, so experts say. But routines also have a way of building people's confidence in things, right? It gives us a sense of, hey, when I get a routine and I do this, we then have a sense of accomplishment that this happened, and it happened the way I wanted it to happen. So you have accomplished something in that moment. And it also does something because it produces consistent results. Routines usually produce consistent results, right? When you go and you have, you know, it's like I'm going to take my shower. What happens? Well, I took my shower. I'm clean now. I can go in the rest of my day and do whatever. I have that cup of coffee. Okay, I'm good. You know, it's consistent results, and we all like consistent results. We like to be comfortable in the way that we live, and we like that comfortableness comes in consistency, right? So consistent results are good. But it also, routines also help us in building long-term goals, right? This is what experts say. It helps us building in long-term goals. Think about that. Think about building long-term goals. What does it do? Well, it helps us get into repeated actions, which add to the ease of long-term goals, right? Especially when it's a life-changing goal. Now think about, well, maybe you've never been there like I've been there, but think about if you've been on a diet or you had to change your lifestyle, the way you eat, the way you do something for the betterment of your health or whatever else, right? And you had to make this life-changing decision and get on board with this. How did you do that? Well, you kind of set up your plan, right? And in this plan, you put routines in there. Okay, I can't do this, I can do this, I can do this, I can't eat this, but I can eat this. So you set up routines that you would do, like, right? So those that suffer from diabetes, they have a certain routine that they have to live in to maintain a healthy a lifestyle, right? They have to eat at a certain time. They have to take their medication at a certain time. It's kind of those things. So even outside of that, people put routines in there for those long-term goals that they want to make. And routines can be beneficial. Now, you probably ask yourself, well, why are we talking about routines? Well, this is where we kind of find Daniel in chapter 6. We find him in chapter 6, adhering to a routine which saved his life. This routine saved his life, right? But before we get into chapter 6, I need to set the groundwork a little bit and tell you where Daniel was and where he's at right now. Because we kind of skipped over chapter 5. But in chapter 5, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has died. He's no longer around. Now, we don't know how he dies, but we know that he died, right? And we see that Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, is now in charge. He's on the throne. And Belshazzar does not think as highly of God as Nebuchadnezzar did. But soon after, Belshazzar, he dies. He's slain. And the Babylonian kingdom is split into the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's split in two, right, into the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius now rules over the kingdom. So Darius is in charge. And this is where we find Daniel at right now. So we're going to take a look at chapter 6 of Daniel. If you're there, great. If not, let's get in our Bibles to chapter 6 or your app. And we're going to start right at the beginning, as usual, and seeing where Daniel is right now. So here we are at verse 1. It said, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators that the satraps, by his exceptional qualities, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." All right? So he's going to do this thing and set him over the whole kingdom. All right? We're going to stop right there. So what we have here is we have Daniel is still succeeding, and he's succeeding under new management. And we know why Daniel's succeeding. Why? Because God has blessed him and blessed his hand with everything he touches, just like Joseph. And everything he does is good, right? And Daniel is in charge of a group of three of them, over 120 satraps. Now, a satrap, what you can think of is like a governor. A provincial governor. And Daniel, well, if it's laid out, you know, say evenly between the three of them, right? He's in charge of 40 of them. But soon after, the king says, "Well, you're doing so well, I'm going to put you in charge of the entire kingdom, so you'll be in charge of everyone, all 120, with, I don't know what's going to happen to these other administrators, whether they're just going to go away or whether they're going to be under Daniel. It doesn't tell me, and it doesn't really matter." But Daniel was to be set over the whole kingdom. And so until this point, Daniel shared authority with these other two individuals, right? So what does Daniel have to deal with? Well, we're going to find out what he's got to deal with now. Because it says, this is verse 4, "At this, the administrator and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent." So they're looking at this, and Daniel's just being, well, what we would consider to be professional, right? And doing the job the way he's supposed to do it. And they could not find fault in Daniel. But that didn't stop these other administrators and the satraps. And we'll find out what's going on. Verse 5. It says, "Finally, these men said, 'Well, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God.'" So they knew that he would never do anything wrong unless it violated the law of his God. You ever notice people sometimes, like people you thought, you know, you get to know a little bit, and all of a sudden they really get to know you, and they know where your soft spot is? They know how to get your attention. They know how to rile you up. They know how to poke you with a stick in your soft spot. Yeah. You know, Satan never poked anybody with a stick in their strength spot. He always goes after your soft spot, right? Right? He never attacked your strength. He always attacked your soft spot. And this is kind of like these individuals. They're not attacking him in his strength because they know they can't do anything, but they are attacking him in his soft spot. And they came at Daniel from an angle and entrapped him, right? Some of those things that people come at you from an angle you never, ever thought they would come through. And because Daniel's one of these, like, I follow the law of God. There's no way they're going to get me on this because there's no way I'm going to do anything against God. But they came at him from an angle and they entrapped him in this part of his life. You know, even if you're doing the right thing, sometimes people can make it seem like you're doing the wrong thing. If you doubt what I'm saying, watch the news. You won't have to go very far to click into the buttons through the news to find somebody that's making you look like a fool, even though you're not doing foolish things. And this is where Daniel is at right now. People are trying to make him look like a fool, like he's doing something wrong. So they're setting a trap for him. Well, let's find out what this trap is. We're on verse 6. So it says, "These administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, 'May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. So he writes out this decree saying, okay, everybody's got to bow down to me for the next 30 days. And I find it interesting in here that the fact that I learned about Media Persian law, that if they write it down in a decree, it cannot be changed by anybody. And we're going to learn about that further in here and what's going on. But we see that the fact that these governors and administrators approached King Darius maybe was out of jealousy. And they convinced him to pass a law which they knew was going to entrap Daniel in something that he was actually innocent of and that he would never be able to do. That's the way they were thinking, right? So what does Daniel do? Well, I'm thinking that if Darius had been around during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, he'd pretty much know what Daniel was going to do, right? But I'm thinking also that some of these governors, maybe the administrators, maybe some of the satraps, maybe some of the prefects or others that are around there, maybe they were around during Daniel's time, so they knew exactly how to get him in trouble. Because they knew how he was going to react. They knew that he would not do anything against the law of his God, the law of God. So that's why they knew how to do this. Well, let's jump into verse 10 here. So it says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. All right? So, Daniel prays to God. This was his routine. This was what he did. Three times a day, he would go and he would kneel down on his knees, and he would look towards Jerusalem, and he would pray to God. Now, this is a good thing, right? That Daniel does that, because Daniel probably doesn't know what's going on. He hears about the decree. He doesn't agree with the decree. And he's figuring out, hey, what's going to happen? Because I'm not going to stop praying to my God. And he demonstrates that very thing. I'm not stopping praying to my God. I'm not going to pray to you. I'm going to pray to my God. So he does it anyway, probably full well knowing what's going to happen, right? Because this is the law, and it was written down, so it can't be taken back. So what happens? Well, what happens afterwards, the satraps, the administrators, saw Daniel praying and asking for help from God, and they went to King Darius and told the king what was going on. I said, King, Daniel is disregarding your decree, your edict. That he's praying to his God, even though that you wrote this down, that he was to pray to you. He's going to his house. He's opening the window. He's kneeling down on his knees, and he's praying to his God. And he does this not just once a day. He does it three times a day. Praying to his God. So there, well, what do we used to refer them to as on the kids' playground? Tattletales? Being tattletales, right? Now, King Darius, he was upset. He was not happy. Not very happy at all, but he wasn't happy in the way that we would really expect him. Because you probably remember the way that Nebuchadnezzar would get mad, right? It says that he would be furious, which meaning that he would be furious and he would have violent anger. Well, Darius was not furious, because Darius was actually looking for ways to save Daniel. It's like Darius liked Daniel. He knew who Daniel was. He knew what an upstanding person he was. He was about ready to put Daniel in charge of his entire kingdom. And so it's like, he liked him. But now he's got this edict that he put out there that everybody has to follow, that even he can't rescind. And now his, well, I don't know if it was his favorite person, but probably up there at the top of the list, one of those, I'd say top five at least, is one of those that he has to now put into the lion's den because of a foolish edict that he agreed to. So this is where we come back into. Verse 15 says, then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. They kind of corner him. No edict can be changed. You know, they really kind of pressured Darius into doing something dumb. It reminds me of somebody else that really got pressured into doing something dumb that he was actually against. You remember Pontius Pilate? You remembered his response when they came to him with Jesus and asked for Jesus to be crucified? Remember his response and the fact, I see no reason to crucify this man. But they pressured him into doing it. They said, if you don't crucify this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And they would probably rebel, start an uprising, and then Pontius would be in trouble for this uprising happening. Well, Darius was kind of caught in the same spot. And they forced Darius's hand, and Darius had Daniel thrown in the lion's den. And you guys can read in there a little bit what was done. Lowered him in the lion's den. A stone was placed over the mouth of the den, and a seal was placed on the stone so that no one could move it without anyone knowing. Kind of reminds me of another stone that has a seal placed on it. So he's down in the lion's den. And that night, it says that King Darius had a restless night. He didn't eat. There's no entertainment that night. It says he didn't even sleep. And at first light, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. He didn't go make himself a cup of coffee. He didn't have him bowl of cereal. He didn't go in and get his shower first. No, he took off and he went to the lion's den to check on somebody, to check on Daniel. This is verse 20 now. It says, when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Now, I find some things interesting in here. The fact that, you know, Darius called out in an anguished voice, right? Because he was probably sure that Daniel had died, even though he doesn't worship the living God. You know, he was probably sure of those things. He doesn't really know what God can do. He hadn't experienced God like Nebuchadnezzar had. But he does know that Daniel is a servant of the living God. So he probably heard some things about Daniel's God, right? About our God being the living God. So he probably hasn't seen it firsthand, but he's heard, right? So he does this and he checks on him. And this is what Daniel, he does. He answers back. Verse 22. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. This is the part in the story that we all love. The hero comes through. God's in there, right? He shut the mouths of the lions. You know, I can just see Daniel rolled up around them and just sleeping on, using them as a pillow or something. You know, maybe one of them's got an arm, a claw over Daniel and keeping him warm during the night. I don't know. It just thinks about things in my mind. It's like, you know what? Somebody said they're just a bunch of big kitties, right? And it's like, well, these bunch of big kitties, right? But you got to remember something about these lions. These lions are dangerous, right? And they didn't treat necessarily these lions very fairly. A lot of times they treated these lions and they only gave them a portion of what they needed to live on. And so that way, as punishment, when they lured people down in there, these lions were hungry. And they would tear into any piece of meat that got lured into that den. But we have our God working, and our God does miracles, right? And he says, nope, I'm going to shut the mouths of the lions. So Daniel's good. Darius sees that. And we found, and he says, Daniel was found innocent in the sight of God. It says, I'm even found innocent in your sight because you know, King, that I never did anything against you. right? So here we are. So what happens afterwards? Well, Darius has, well, he does something with the accusers. And he's something pretty extreme, because he takes Daniel's accusers and their families and he lowers them into the lion's den. And what was supposed to happen to Daniel happens to them. Right? Now, I'm not going to give you all the gruesome details. You can kind of read some of that stuff in there for yourself. I'm giving the high cliff note version of some things. Right? But this is the letter that Darius put out afterwards. Verse 25. It says, "Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and the peoples of every language in all the earth, 'May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions.'" So he issues another decree. And what do we say about issuing a decree and writing it down? Once you issue a decree or edict and you write it down, nobody can ever change it. So he says, everybody in all the land must revere and fear the living God. Must do it. Now, I don't know how Darius is going to maintain that level of everybody. You know, you can say something by your mouth but not believe it in your heart, right? But he says something that cannot be changed. So we find this to be one thing where Darius got to actually see God move. And I wonder how he felt about God after that. But it says that Daniel then prospered in the reign of Darius and Cyrus. Now, you're probably wondering, Pastor, what does this have to do with you talking about routines? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I'm about ready to answer it. You see, just like Daniel, routines can help us out greatly. And how we live, right? We went through this in the beginning of how routines really instruct us and help us to live. And whether we like them or whether we don't like them, we have to think about that and understand that point. And we have to, well, actually agree on some level about that, right? That routines can help us live. They do help us live. Because routines are essential in setting up habits. You cannot set up a habit without having some sort of a routine. It won't happen. Just like Daniel he had a routine and it set up a habit. His routine is what? In verse 10 it said what? Just as he had done before. He kneeled down on the floor, right, on the cross. And he prayed to God three times a day, just as he had done before. So that tells me he was doing this even before the decree, before the edict came, he was already doing this. Right? Now, earlier this week, I put out a social media post, and maybe you guys saw it, maybe you didn't see it, but I said in this post, faith is like a muscle. You must exercise it for it to grow. Right? I have some young friends here that exercise most rigorously during the week. And you can tell. They're getting big. Right? You gotta exercise it. So if you want your faith to grow, you gotta exercise it. Right? I mean, think about it. If you want to grow in something, you gotta do it. You gotta get conditioned to it. Right? You can't go ride a bike for 5 miles one day and think you're already set to go, you know, do the bicycle riding in a triathlon. It's not gonna be fun. You are probably going to kill yourself. Right? I ride bike all through the week, right? And I don't want to do this triathlon part because I know it's tough. It's tough to do. But when you exercise those muscles, they become what? They become stronger. They become conditioned to what you're putting them through, making them greater, making them able to take more and produce more. So your faith is like this type of muscle where you put it through this and then your faith will produce more. Right? Now there are certain ways how to grow our faith. And these are probably the ones that you should write down. How do you grow your faith? First and foremost, the first way that your faith can grow is it can be tested. Now, this is not the most pleasant part or the pleasant way to grow your faith. Because God decides that he's going to test your faith, what usually happens? He allows you to go through something that is, well, it can be quite painful. You can spend time and sometimes a long amount of time in a certain valley because he's saying, I want your faith to grow. I want you to get conditioned to something that I have for you. I want it to break through this plateau that you have yourself under. Do you know that we can put our faith under a plateau? That we can get to a certain point in our life where our faith is at, and all of a sudden we smack our head on a rock. This is the capstone that was talked about in Scripture. That Jesus had become the capstone to some of them because they were not going to break through this stone. Well, God says, I can help you break through this stone, but you're going to have to trust me and you're going to have to be tested. Sometimes we do well in this test, sometimes we don't. But no matter what, God says, I'm going to be with you during this test. I'm giving you an opportunity. And the test can take as long as it takes, and sometimes we can drag it out for a very long time. But God, in his mercy, God in his way of knowing who we are and how we do things and wanting us to be there, he can give us the ability to break through that plateau. Right? And then you have all this space above that to grow in faith. That doesn't mean that you're done. It can happen again. But it means that you passed this test. And we all know, we all love to pass the test, right? I know, man, if I ever got a B on a test when I was in high school, I was upset. It's just the way it was. Why? Because I wanted to pass the test as best as I can. But I'm not as perfect as I think I am. So sometimes I might get a B on the test, but that doesn't mean that the next test I can't do better on, right? Because there will be more of them. So this is one way our faith can grow. Not the most fun, but it can produce great results. Faith also grows, and this is the other one you need to write down, because this is probably the nicer one. This is probably the one you'd rather do. Faith can also grow just by being in God's presence. That's pretty easy, to be in God's presence. Whether you realize it or not, when you sit here in this pew and we all gathered in his name, who is here? Jesus is here, right? So we are in God's presence. Yay! We all applaud and we all cheer and jump up and down and just, it's a party. But being in God's presence is a way for our faith to grow. But how do we get in God's presence? Well, we have one here, right? You know, God's presence. Daniel did this 3 times a day. He was in God's presence. Now, I'm not saying you have to pray 3 times a day, but it couldn't hurt. You know? Most of our prayer life, well, could use some help anyway. But setting up a routine of Bible reading and prayer helps us be in God's presence, because it really establishes a deeper relationship with God. It makes us closer with God, right? Sometimes I ask people about their prayer life, and I'll get into that in a second here, but I want you to hear that this part where we're talking to and hearing from God becomes normal, becomes expected. This is where God wants us to be. He wants us to get to a point where it's normal, it's expected to hear from him. Most of us come to a prayer life and we want to talk and we want to tell all these things, but we don't want to sit still long enough to actually hear. Sometimes sitting in silence is the worst thing. Silence is golden, as the saying goes, but most of us don't want to be in silence. Even in our cars, most of the time we'll turn on the radio instead of sitting in silence. We got to have an influx of something coming at us all the time, but God's not going to be heard in that unless you're going to be tested. And, well, if you're being tested, you're not having fun. So let's take him at this one. Let's just be silent for a moment. And let's just hear from him out of his love. that time of reading and that time of praying allows that to be normal. And because of that, when we hear him, we hear through his timeless word, we hear in his word, right? We hear about his promises, right? And we sit and we pray in his will and his character. That's when God shows up. That's when he shows through all of that. That's the point in time that we start growing. We start really, you know, just breaking through that plateau. We're just working with him. It's a way of transforming our hearts and our minds, right? You guys remember that in Romans 12, where it says in verses 1 and 2, it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Holy and pleasing to God. How about in verse 2, where it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind? This is the way this happens. By dedicated prayer, dedicated time in his word, this is when that transformation really starts to happen. This is when he knows that, oh, you're dedicated to offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. That we spend that time inside with him and just that having the Holy Spirit just explore the word with us and revealing things. When's the last time you remember that the Holy Spirit just revealed something to you in Scripture that you looked at it, and that's kind of like with this one, you looked at it from the side and said, I never saw that before. When's the last time that you were praying and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came onto you and you were just raised, your skin was raised to goosebumps? And I don't know how the rest of y'all pray, but when I pray, I'm a weeper. Okay? I cry when I'm praying. But I cry when I'm praying because the Holy Spirit is there. That's what it's called, praying in the Spirit, right? You know, most of the time when people pray in the Spirit, they automatically think of praying in tongues. That's not at all. Praying in the Spirit is having the Holy Spirit in you to, he will interpret things for you. He will pray to God in moanings and groanings, right? That in your heart you will feel this welling up of something inside of you, and you will know that you are in the presence of God right then and there. You know, when people want to pray in the Holy Spirit, they want to ask the Holy Spirit that they want to pray. Did you know most of the people, after they pray to God, that the Holy Spirit, that they could pray in tongues, that's where they stop? They don't go any further. They say, I want to pray in tongues because I want to pray in the Spirit. And they stop right there. Praying in the Spirit is not necessarily praying in tongues. But if you're going to ask to pray in tongues, ask to do something else also. Don't stop there. Keep going. And he will give as long as he knows that you truly want it, that you want to grow in that relationship. And this is how we grow in that relationship, right? We need to be dedicated to prayer and Bible time. Dedicated to being like Jesus and not just ourselves by establishing good habits. It's much easier to establish a bad habit than a good habit. I never had a good habit sneak up on me, but I've had a bad habit sneak up on me. I said, how did that happen? But then I look back and I go, well, I started a routine. And this routine is, I stopped doing this, or I stopped doing that. We have to take a look at what we do, and when we do, it strengthens our life. It strengthens our daily life with the routines, right? So if you want to start your work or your day strong, start it with a routine. Start it with prayer. Even before you put your feet on the floor, before you have a cup of coffee, before you have cereal, before you go take your shower, whatever it is you do. Start your day in prayer and the word and or. Start your day differently. It's amazing how when I don't start my day with a word of prayer or in the Bible, how I can tell my entire day is off. Hopefully some of you are there with me, that you feel that sometimes. Start your day differently. Strengthen your daily life. First thing out of the gate, before your feet hit the floor, right? You know, there's many times that people come up and say, I'm just having a rough time lately. You know, life is just not going like I planned. And I talked to him for a while, and usually the first thing in my mind goes, well, how is your prayer life? Are you praying? Do you have a prayer life? What does it look like? Did you know that most people cannot pray for over 5 minutes? Or they don't. It's not that they can't. They don't. You talk to somebody that says, how long of a prayer do you usually give in the morning? Oh, around 10 minutes. 10 minutes is actually pretty good for the average. Think about when the last time you prayed with somebody was. What does it last? 30 seconds? A minute maybe? Think about the last time you prayed to God. How long did it last? 15 minutes? Maybe? Right? Did you know that your prayer life is also a muscle? That if you want to learn how to pray more, you have to pray more. You can get to a point where, you know, if I was to ask, I remember the first time somebody asked me to pray for an hour. It's like, how am I going to pray for an hour? What am I going to have to pray to God for an hour? But you know what? You can get to a point after you're exercising your prayer muscle to come to say, it is nothing for me to pray for an hour. I can pray for an hour easy. There's this pastor, a great man. I forget his name. I wish I had wrote it down. But I was listening to a podcast. And he said he got up early in his day and he prayed for 5 to 6 hours a day. 5 to 6 hours a day. I've been reading this book by Joe Oden. It's about having a dedicated prayer life. And if you want your prayer life to be better, you have to pray. If you want your Bible life to be better, you have to read the Bible. Don't expect miracles from God if you're not willing to do those things. Because God is doing. He's looking to do something. He's looking to change the trajectory of your life by you doing these things, spending consistently and constantly time in His Word. Because He wants to change our life. He wants to make it so much better. I'm going to end things here pretty quick. I'm going to invite the music team up, please. I've thrown some stuff at you this morning about your routines, your prayer life, and honestly, I don't know where your prayer life is at. I don't know where your Bible reading life is at, how much time you spend in the Word. I'm not here to cast judgment upon you. I'm here to encourage you to develop those things, just like Daniel, just as he did before. He set up a routine for those. And when you do that, it's amazing how God shows up in those moments when we need Him to show up. But I need you to remember this. Our God is a God of relationship. He's not a God that just shows up when you call at that moment. He will. But don't expect Him to do those miraculous things if you have not developed a relationship with Him. He might. That's His authority and His sovereignty to do those things. And maybe He does those things to get your attention. I saw it happen this week. I praise God that it happened. Because this person needed God and needed to see Him. And He showed up. And it got their attention. Love that. But He wants a relationship with us. But think of it this way. If someone was to come to your house and knock on the door, and you don't know that person, how likely are you going to allow them to come inside, sit down in your chair, and talk to them for hours on end? Right? Probably not likely. So now, look at it from God's point of view. God has established a house. And He says, in this house, there is a room for you. You, and me. Right? And we have all this room in there. And He says, all this house is there. I just want to get to know you a little bit. Your room's already here. I just want to get to know you a little bit. But you're coming up to the door sporadically, knocking on the door, asking Him for a cup of sugar, and as soon as you get it, you take off. And He just wants you to sit down with Him and the two of you to get to know each other. And when that happens, a relationship is built. He says, here's your room already. When the day comes, this is yours. because we know each other. I'm going to allow you in my house because we have a relationship. Because I know you listen to me and you know I listen to you. This is the big deal. I think this is what Daniel is really pointing out to us in his time in chapter 6. There are too many people that think the time that they take on a Sunday morning for 1 hour is enough time to build a relationship with God. And that is definitely not the case. If you know somebody like that, then you need to educate them. Say, God wants to have more of a relationship with you than you ever, ever thought. He loves you enough to have patience with you, to wait for you, but he's not going to wait forever. There will come a time when Jesus comes back, the waiting is over, and it's been established. So if you want to strengthen your relationship with God, that's awesome. Every one of us should. But if you're one of those that, hey, maybe my relationship isn't exactly what I thought it was. Maybe I need to look and set up some routines to get some habits, some really good, maybe it's just even some better habits. Then we can do that. And God will be pleased. You ever pray that God would be blessed? God, I ask you to be blessed because I want you to be happy. Well, if I want to make God happy, what I can do is what I can do. I can just come to him, spend time in his presence. I can praise his holy name, and we can just get to know each other. And I pray that each and every one that would call themselves a Christian, a follower of Christ, would want that same mindset, that they would want to be closer with God each and every day, building upon itself. So, if you need to look at your routines, look at your routines. If your routines are great, that's awesome. But maybe, just maybe, they could be better. Because I think we all could have better routines. We all could have a better relationship with Jesus.